All right, we are continuing our study in the visions of God, and we are in Revelation chapter 7. And want to welcome everybody. It's good to see everybody back. We've had some people out traveling. We've had Harley out traveling for a month or so. Glad to have him back. And we are getting into it. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, once we got past the letters to seven churches, the main story of the book of Revelation kicks in. And it kicks in the form of setting a stage like a play. And remember the throne room when we talk about chapter 4? There's the throne of God, and there's the emerald rainbow, and there's the sea of, you know, there's the four living creatures, and there's the 24 elders on thrones, and then there's all the angels and all creation, and they're all praising God. And then, chapter 5, the Lamb shows up. We know who the Lamb is. The Lamb looking as if he'd been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, all seeing, all powerful. And he goes up and you know, God in the previous chapter held up a scroll and he said, "Who's worthy?" An angel cries out, "Who's worthy?" Lamb shows up and says, "I'm worthy." Goes and gets it, opens it up, starts opening up the seals. Chapter 5, when he starts up, chapter 6, when he starts opening the seals, what do we have? First seal, here comes a horse with a rider, white horse, with a conqueror on it. The next one, a red horse with someone with a great sword that's bent on slaughter. It's going to be war and it's going to be bad. The next horse, a black horse, one riding it with balances, crying out, you know, basically there's going to be famine, get ready. The next horse, a pale horse, death, and Hades following after it. And all these horses, remember, and these riders come forth at the behest of God. One, each of the four living creatures calls out for a horse. They are God's servants. God is saying, whether it's nations conquering each other, whether it's war and strife and civil war, whether it's famine, whether it's plague or any other kind of death, these are my tools. These are my tools, and they're getting ready. I'm calling them onto the stage. And then you have that little piece, that seal that's open where you have the souls under the altar that cry out and say, it says they've been beheaded because of their testimony, killed because of their testimony. It says, "How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth?" And God says, first he gives them a white robe. He says, "I recognize you're pure and you're mine." And then he says, "It's going to be a while because more are going to die." Now remember, the whole theme of the book is, for the people who were reading it in the first century, this is Jesus telling them, get ready, persecution is coming, historically we know how long it was, it was about 200 years of intense persecution, where the devil, by means of the Roman government, and in particular the cult of emperor worship that we're going to hear more about, this was the devil's strategy. I'm going to try to exterminate the church with persecution. So Jesus is preparing his saints. He's saying, it's coming, get ready. And we're going to see in this chapter, he's going to say, you're mine. Regardless of what happens, you're mine. Okay, so we have chapters, we have the seals being opened. We have the horsemen saying, these are my tools to affect the nations of the earth. We have the slain underneath the altar saying, how long are you going to wait? Is it still going to be a while? More persecution's coming. And then you have the seal that gets opened, that's the sixth seal, that's, you know, cataclysms, you know, the moon going black and the stars falling and the sun going dark and the rocks shifting out and the great earthquakes and everything's being laid out and men are crying and running everywhere going, fall on us, fall, you know, hide us from the wrath, from the face of God and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Right? I almost feel like one of these guys, you know, the old serial movies, you know, that always had to leave on a cliffhanger. Chapter 6 leaves on a cliffhanger. Who can stand before the wrath of Almighty God? Chapter 7 is all about answering that question. Who can stand? Okay? And this is an interlude. If you remember, you remember our scrolls? So we had our scroll here. The Lamb's got the scroll. The scroll's got seven seals. Okay? So there's the seven seals. if I can count. Okay, now we've opened it. These are the horsemen. First four were the horsemen. The fifth one was the souls under the altar. The sixth was intergalactic cataclysm. The judgment of God has come. Who can stand? And then we have a gap. We have this interlude, and this is chapter 7. When we get to chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened, and the seven trumpeters come forth. And then we go, and like I said, remember I said the book, the middle section of the book, which is a large part of the book of Revelation, is organized by, there's seven seals on the scroll, they each get opened and something happens. The seventh seal announces seven angels with seven trumpets, and then the trumpet blows, something happens, trumpet blows, something happens, and you go through that. And at the end of the sixth trumpet, you have a similar interlude in the structure of the book. We'll get to that. But then when the seventh trumpet blows, seven angels show up with seven bowls of God's wrath and pours, and each one pours it out on the earth, and something happens, and pours it out on the earth, and something happens. So that's the structure of the book, of this section of the book.
What was between 4 and 5?
Between 4 and 5 is the soul. Well, actually, it's at 5. So the 4 are the horsemen, the 4 horsemen. 5 is the souls under the altar, the cry of how long, right? 6 is the cosmic cataclysm, and everybody crying out, who can, you know, hide me from the wrath of God, who can stand. So we are now in chapter 7. And chapter 7 is going to answer the question of chapter 6. Chapter 6 finished with the challenge. This is the great day of wrath of God has come, and who can stand? Now we're going to get the answer to that. The answer, of course, is God's people will stand, and not just some of them, all of them. Absolutely all of them. So, let's read the chapter. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And when you get to chapter 8, it says, when he opened the seventh seal. So that's the bookend, right? So now let's talk about this a minute. So first of all, We have a big group here. We have a lot of numbers, and we have a lot of different groups of people talked about here. But before we get to that, let's look at verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the tree or sea or any tree. And I saw an angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried up with a loud voice, there's those loud angels again, to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm them. Okay? So we got these four angels show up. And it says they come from the four corners of the earth. Right now. It'd be absolutely silly to assume that they're saying the earth is flat and has four corners, right? We say this all the time. The four corners of the earth means what? The whole earth. Right? So now here's four angels, and they're coming from, they've got the whole earth covered, right? Nothing's going to escape. They're holding back the wind. Now, the wind is an interesting thing in Scripture. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same word that we use for spirit, like the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, is the same root word for wind. And in some even places it says, he makes his angels ministering spirits. And you could translate that ministering winds. And it's not that they're wind like wind blowing and there's nothing to them, but what's special about wind? And why is it used to describe God's spirit?
You can only see the result of it. You can't see it.
But it's powerful, isn't it?
Powerful, yes.
It's invisible and it's powerful.
It can destroy.
How powerful it is.
Right. So that, you know, this is one of the reasons why I think that God uses this thing. He says, look, I'm going to get things done with my spirit. And you're going to see the results. You know, there's that other verse that says, you know, the spirit goes, you know, whichever way, wind goes whichever way it goes, and you can't tell which way it goes. So such as it, those who have the spirit, it's describing the power of God. And so these angels are sitting here, God's given them power, and it says what their goal is. To harm the earth and the sea. They've been granted the power to do that. They're getting ready to unleash some of the cataclysm we heard about in chapter 6. Remember I said in chapter 6 where it talked about, you know, the rock falling and the sun going dark and everything else, that this was kind of a preview of the judgment that was going to happen later in the book. So here we've kind of, you know, we had the kind of preview. We read the little abstract of the story there in chapter 6. Now it's going to start rolling out. So the first thing is, the angels are ready. We've already seen God's tools are already out on stage, right? The horsemen are out. Here come the angels. They're ready. And we know the next chapter, the trumpet starts blowing and bad things start happening. Okay? So here in the middle, another angel comes up and he says to the four angels that are getting ready to do what they've been told to do, which is hurt the earth. They said, don't do it yet. Hang on a second. Why? Verse 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Okay, that's what it says. What does it mean? Right? Does that mean... Okay, first of all, what's a seal?
It's like a mark.
Yeah, it can be a mark. We talk about seals on the scroll. In those days, they probably would have been wax, melted wax seals, right? That had a ring printed in them or something. If you used a seal in a contract, you wanted to seal it. We still do that today when we seal contracts. The notary stamp is a seal. There's lots of different kinds of seals. But it's a mark that identifies something, and it's placed there with authority by someone who has the authority to make that proclamation. Like your notary, right? Nobody can just grab a notary seal and use it. You got to be a notary. You got to sign your name to it. So here we have this situation where he says we're going to seal them. Where are they going to be sealed? In the foreheads. Okay, it says foreheads. What does it mean? It means everybody going to have a sticky stick of wax on their forehead or a mark on their forehead. Someone's going to go give them a tattoo on their forehead. No.
That reminds me of when they had to take it and mark blood over certain people's houses and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And the death angel passed them over. And that's a way of marking people that are not... And you also had a class on where the people, the whole town was destroyed except for the ones who were marked.
You are absolutely right, Art, and you are referencing Ezekiel, which I'm going to go to here in just a second, and that's a perfect perfect remembrance of that. And I hadn't even thought about the Passover, but they put a mark on the doors, right? They sealed those houses. Those houses were protected from the death angel that came in the plague, in the 10th plague of Egypt. That's an excellent analogy.
Since this chapter is full of figurative language,
yes,
I'm assuming this is going to be a figurative seal.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, let's go back to, well, first of all, purpose, before we actually look at the sealing. First of all, the angels and all the other destructive forces are ready to roll. And an angel shows up and says, hold on, guys. I got to make sure that all my people are sealed.
Guarantee the promise.
Yes. And what it's saying is, no saint is going to be, and by the way, these are saints that get sealed, okay? These are Christians, okay? On earth, by the way. These are ones that are about to have a lot of trouble happen to them. And he's saying, no Christian is going to be caught unawares. Right? Think of what would happen if they hadn't been sealed and all this cataclysmic destruction started happening. How might they feel? What's going on?
Abandoned.
Right? Yeah. Like, what's going on? Is God really, what's happening? Is God really in control? First thing he's saying with this is, you're mine and you're going to know you're mine. And whatever happens, and there's going to be some terrible stuff happening, you're mine. So be comforted. Be assured you're mine. And even if you die, remember the souls that were beheaded, they're sitting under the altar? Even if you die, you're mine. You're given white robes. You're comforted. Even though some of you are going to die. Remember what Jesus said in the letters of seven churches? Be faithful unto death. That doesn't mean all of them are going to die in persecution. It meant some of them will die in persecution. Even if you die, is what it's saying. Even if you die, be faithful. So, same thing's going on here. Now, let's go look at that. Let's go look at that, Art. Actually, hang on a second. Man, there's so many things to look at. Okay, Ezekiel 9, 1 through 11. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he who called the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young women, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen, with the inkhorn on his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. So now in the context of the book of Ezekiel, we know Ezekiel is by the river Kibar. He's in Babylon. He's in the captivity already. And Jerusalem is still standing, but it's about to be destroyed. We're getting close to 586. Okay, 586 B.C. is when Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And remember, prior to that, the whole book of Ezekiel that we studied for 9 months a year ago, prior to that, God kept saying, here's all the reasons why I can't wait any longer. I put up with them and I put up with them and I put up with their wickedness and I can't wait any longer. It's time. And so he says, I'm going to have to destroy my temple. Now to do that, remember, he grabs Ezekiel by the head of his hair and he takes him there and he shows him and he goes around and says, see what they're doing in my temple? Remember all those scenes of wickedness when he talks about the elders? He's talking about the elders who were worshiping idols in the temple. Okay? He's showing them all this and he says, I'm going to pull my glory, my spirit, out of my temple. And remember that whole thing about the Shekinah of God, the glory of God departing the temple, and Ezekiel seeing that in the vision? God's saying, this is no longer my house, no longer my place. But he says, notice the ceiling. He says, here we have these six guys show up, and a bunch of them have battle axes. They have slaughter weapons. If it was, it's just like the red horse with the great sword. The point is, there's going to be some butchery. Okay? And you hear what God says. God says it. He says, go through and fill the city with the slain. Start at my temple. But he says, don't do it until what? They're all marked. Who are mine? How does he describe who are mine? Those who sigh and cry about all the abominations that are going on in Jerusalem. Now that's a city. That's just a picture of something happening in a city. Now granted, it's Jerusalem. It's where God's temple was. But what we're seeing here is the same thing happening over the Roman Empire. Right? So now he says, I'm about ready to unleash my judgments on Rome, your persecutor. Remember, that's what the saints were crying. How long are you going to wait to avenge? He says, I'm getting ready to. I got some work to do, but I'm getting ready to. But I want you all to know that you're sealed. You're mine. Now, what do we know about what happened in 586 BC? What happened to Jerusalem? It was flattened. What happened to all the people that were in it? Remember that whole thing about cut your hair off, put a third of it this way, cast it to the wind, put a third of it, burn it in the fire, and chop it with a sword. And he was having this model of the siege of Jerusalem. How much percentage-wise of the people of Jerusalem died in the Babylonian invasion?
One-third?
More than that. Probably on the order of 80%. Most of the people died. Were there some righteous people who sighed and cried about the wickedness of Jerusalem that got killed in that invasion? Yep, sure enough. How do we know that some of the righteous were killed? Because what did God say was going to happen to the little babies? See, they're going to be killed too, aren't they? They're not being punished. They died. They were killed in the invasion. In God's judgment on the wickedness of Jerusalem, they were killed, but they were not punished. You see the difference between dying, suffering and punishment?
You know, there's two statements about the dying, how God sees the death of the righteous and the death of the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
That he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he has pleasure in the death of the righteous.
And not pleasure because they died, but pleasure that they endured to the end. Just like what Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we've got this situation here where he's saying, some of you are going to die, but you're mine. Some of you are going to suffer. In fact, lots of you are going to suffer. Whole point of the book, remember the letters to seven churches? Persecution's coming, persecution's coming, persecution's coming. It's going to get rough, it's going to get hard. Some of you are going to die. But you're mine. You're mine. So even if you suffer, you're not being punished. Even if you get caught up in all the terrible things that I'm going to do to Rome, because you're living on the earth and you're living in the midst of Rome, you're not being punished. Go ahead.
I've got a question. Seems to me that the Roman Empire fell like in four different parts. In other words, here this part of Rome fell.
Yeah, different parts of it crumbled at different times.
The last vestige of the Roman Empire still existed when Columbus came to America.
Well, you know, politically, yeah, but as the Roman Empire, as the Roman Empire, it really stopped around the 300s.
Yes, but I mean, it's like there's a big chunk here, a big chunk there, and a big chunk there.
Yeah.
So I'm just thinking about the four angels and so forth.
Hmm. I think that's an interesting analogy. I've never thought of that before. I think at least we can say that the four angels in the four corners of the earth was saying that they got everything covered. It may, you know, maybe that they're going to act in different parts. I don't know. But this is all symbolic. And what it's saying is God's in control. He's got all his tools ready. He's getting ready to use them. But before he uses them, he's going to make sure that all of his are sealed and taken care of, even if they suffer. Okay, let's keep going. And, you know, he cries out, the angel cries out, don't do this until all these people are sealed. In 2 Timothy 2:19, there's a great verse here that's relevant. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, isn't that interesting? When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, here, God's solid foundation is sealed with this. The Lord knows who are his. That's the same thing the sealing is talking about. I know who you are, and you're going to know I know who you are. You're there. Now, let's talk a little bit more. Let's go a little further. I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000. So, boy, if there had not been more divergent and sometimes crazy interpretations of what this 144,000 number is all about, this is one of them. And so we're going to talk a lot about that as much as we can here in this time period. So, first of all, 144,000. This is what it says. You're going to see me do a lot of these chapters. What does it mean? Right? What could it mean?
Perfection.
Well, there's several interpretations of how the number is symbolic, and the number is symbolic. There are people who believe the number is absolutely literal. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, believe that there are literally 144,000 chairs in heaven, and they're the only people that get to go there. Everybody else gets to be on a paradise earth.
What do they say about the next verse?
They got a problem with the next verse. It says an innumerable number, right? A great multitude, which no one can number, who are in the temple praising God night and day, right? In his presence. Yeah, there's a little problem with their interpretation. There's lots of problems with their interpretation. But they built a whole huge doctrine around that.
I even say they've already gone.
There's only a handful left. In fact, they believe that only the people, they claim that the 144,000 people they call the anointed, they believe those are the only people who are qualified to take the Lord's Supper, and they only do it once a year during the Jewish Passover week. And this last year, they claimed that there were 1 million people that got together all around the world in meeting rooms and auditoriums and everywhere so they could watch the last few of the anointed take the Lord's Supper. They all watched. They didn't do it. That's how perverted this doctrine is. It is so weird. It's lies built upon you. You start with a false doctrine, and then you've got to keep burying it in other false doctrines, and that's exactly what it is. Now, why do we know this? Well, first of all, we get lots of clues about who these people are. First of all, it says they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that ought to be, you know, you could say, hey, that sounds pretty literal to me. You know, we know there were 12 tribes of Israel. That's great. And it says there's 12,000 from each tribe. And that even sounds more literal, doesn't it? What about the tribes? Do you know your 12 tribes of Israel?
Sons of Jacob.
They're all the sons of Jacob. And I'm not going to ask you to name them all, but I can tell you that in the list that's listed here, it's not the same list.
Is one of them David?
No, David was from Judah. Judah's listed. All of the tribes of Israel are listed except for two. You have two of them taken away, namely Dan and... And Ephraim. And you have two added that are not in the original list. Manasseh and Joseph. Now, you know the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh weren't tribes in the sense of, because they were both the sons of Joseph, and Joseph was the son of Jacob. But when the tribes were made up, remember God's blessing for Joseph in Egypt? He said, your two sons are going to be as two tribes. And they were adopted by Jacob. So when they went and divided up the land, Ephraim and Manasseh got portions as if they were the sons of Jacob.
And Levi and Joseph.
And Joseph, of course, didn't get, you know, Joseph, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh were his sons. So they did, and Levi didn't get a portion. So there were 12 divisions of the land, and Levi didn't get one because he was supposed to, you know, he had God as his portion. But the interesting thing was, in this list that goes, you know, very detailed, very repetitive, listed 12,000 in this one, and that one, and this one, and that one, 12 of those, really interesting is, this is not the list of the tribes of Israel. It's not that list. It's a different list. What do we know about Dan and Ephraim? Why might they be excluded from the list? Dan has the ignominious distinction of one of the first tribes that went off into idolatry. And in effect, you could say he led Israel off into idolatry. Not totally, but you could say that. What about Ephraim?
Well, Ephraim was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom.
Yeah.
They were totally, there was no good king. There was There's always evil there.
So you remember when the kingdom was split? The kingdom of Israel was split after Solomon? Rehoboam, you know, was taken over. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who taught Israel how to sin, said, we don't want you anymore. So the ten tribes went. The ten tribes went with Jeroboam. They were called the northern kingdom, or Israel. Also in the prophets, they are called Ephraim. Symbolically, they were Ephraim. Ephraim was symbolic of the apostate, rebellious tribes. So they don't show up in the list. These names are basically, there's a black mark next to both of these names in God's book. Okay, from a tribal standpoint. But Manasseh stayed with the south. Lived down there with Reuben and, you know, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh stayed in the south. And Joseph was righteous before God. So here you have the righteous tribes, and they're not the physical tribes, they're spiritually righteous tribes. Because Dan and Ephraim were physical tribes, but they were spiritually unrighteous, so they're not in the list. Now, what does that tell us? Before we even get to the symbology of the numbers, we know something. These are the righteous of God.
God's already passing judgment.
Well, he does that anyway. he knows. Now, what else do we know about? If this is all the tribes of Israel, which Israel are we talking about? Physical Israel or spiritual Israel? That's the question. In Galatians, Paul says, 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Remember in Philippians, he's talking about the circumcision, the uncircumcision, and also in Galatians. And when he talks about the circumcision, most of the time he's talking about the Jews. Right? And the uncircumcised were the Greeks. But here he says, we are the circumcision. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about spiritual.
And in Galatians, when he says, we're the children of Abraham.
Yeah, we're the children of Abraham. We're the Israel of God. In Romans, he talks about the same thing.
Physical Israel no longer existed.
No, well, that's true. By this time, the physical Israel was completely gone. The nation had been wiped out and destroyed. You're right, in 70 AD. Now, the thing that's going on here is he's not talking about physical Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. We know that for two reasons. We know because of the weird tribes, and we know because all throughout the New Testament, after the cross, Israel, the Israel of God, is the church. It is the righteous of God at that time. The church, not the nation of Israel. And so, now let's look at the number. So here's the numbers. The numbers are symbolic. Obviously, in the book of Revelation, they're definitely symbolic. Not every number is symbolic. Sometimes four just means four. There were four living creatures. That means there was 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. No special meaning required. 144,000, though, does. So 144,000 is an interesting number. It's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Okay? Anytime in the symbology of numbers in this time period, you have numbers being squared or cubed, multiplied by themselves over and over, that's like saying good, better, best. It's like adding a superlative onto it. When you have 12, 12 is the number of God's people. You know this, you see all kinds of references to 12. You have the 12 tribes, you have the 12 apostles, you have the 12 patriarchs, and 10 is a number that's usually associated. He said, you know, in fact, Peter did it. So, Lord, how often do I need to forgive my brother? Seven times? What did Jesus say?
Seven times seven.
Whichever way you do it, you see what he's saying? He's not saying 49 or 4900. He's saying lots and lots and lots and lots. Have you ever said, haven't I told you 1,000 times not to do that? Do you mean literally 999 plus 1? No.
It was my kid, yes.
Yeah, probably. But the next time, have I told you 1,001 times? You kept a count. So what you're seeing here is the completeness of God's people times 1,000. In other words, every one of my people. No one left out. Everyone's sealed. I'm taking care of all of them. Now, another thing you know, because when you follow, we got to hurry here because this chapter is so full of stuff. Let's get through the next part. So we have all these tribes listed. Then, verse 9, after these things, behold, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice. Okay, before we go into the crying out, let's just look at the picture. A great multitude which no man could number. Did we just have a number? 144,000, right? Now he says there's a great multitude which no one could number. Who's in this multitude? Here he said these are the tribes of Israel, even though it's the new spiritual Israel. Who's in the next one? People of every nation, tribe, tongue, everybody. So that's not just the Jews, is it? By the way, it says every nation. It doesn't say all the nations except the Jews. It says every nation. What you're seeing here is God looking at basically the same bunch of people from two different angles. Remember, the whole purpose of this chapter is right in between. We just had that challenge. Who can stand? The judgment of God is coming. Who can stand? The answer in chapter 7 is my people, all of them. Now, if God had just said, there's a great multitude, and he hadn't said the 144,000, right? Let's just say he just said, okay, I'm going to tell you who's going to make it. A great multitude which no one can number. By the way, does that mean that it's infinite? Is it because no one can number it? No, it's spiritual. It means a really large group, right? From every people, nation, and tongue. If he said it was a really, really big group that's going to make it, might some Christian sitting there in Laodicea or Sardis or Philadelphia or Ephesus or something like that, or in Rome when they're standing there ready to go out in the lions, might they say, man, I hope I'm in that number, but I don't know. I don't know if God is taking care of me. Because there's a really big number. I believe it. By faith, I know there's a really big number, but I don't know if I'm in that number. I don't know if God's going to protect me. The 144,000 says, all of you. All my people, times 1,000, all of them, every last one of you is protected. Then the great multitude says, I'm going to tell you about this bunch that's protected. It's a great multitude, and they're from every nation. They're not just from Israel. This is spiritually saying, all of my righteous people, all of them, none left out, are going to be sealed. They're all going to be aware. They're all going to be protected. And if they endure to the end, they're all going to be saved. The great multitude is the result. There's the great multitude. What are they doing? They're dressed in white robes. Who gets white robes? Yeah, the Christians. What did Jesus say to the letters of seven churches? You're going to get a white robe. Right? This is the same bunch of people. So,
in that verse 9, from every government, from every family, and from every language. So, that's very comforting.
It's everybody. They're sitting there with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out and saying, the palm branches is a whole other lesson we could teach about how this references the Feast of Tabernacles, when they all brought palm branches and they made booths and they camped out and feasted 4 days after the atonement, the blood atonement every year that rolled forward the sins of the people for a year. 4 days later, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, which is the harvest feast, which was a time of great celebration and joy. So there's all kinds of sermons you can teach on this. We don't have time. But they're crying out with a loud voice. There's that loud voice again. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They know that salvation. They're praising God for that salvation. And he says, and all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders of the four living creatures fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, hold it. That's the throne room scene. It's still there. You see, we get lost in all these details. We forget. The throne is still there. That whole thing in chapter 4. The throne room is still there. All the elders are still there. The four living creatures are still there. The Lamb is there holding the scroll. He's opening it up. God's on his throne. All the angels are still around. And they're watching the play. The play is happening in the midst of them. And they cry out, saying, everybody, amen. Remember, the saved say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Then all the ones in heaven go, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? So he's talking about the great multitude, right? John, bless his heart, what did he say? You know. Just like Ezekiel. There were times when Ezekiel just said, God, you know. You know, I'm not going to guess, you know. John's doing that. He does it several times in this book. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay. The great tribulation. And all the premillennial doctrine that talks about the rapture and the tribulation and all that kind of stuff is supposed to happen all in the future. That's not what he's talking about, because that's not scriptural. The tribulation he's talking about is the great trouble that was happening. Remember, John said, I am your partner in tribulation. You're already there. And what's going to be happening for the next 200 years in this terrible persecution that's going to come. He said, these are those who have come out of it, who have made it through and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why do they have a white robe? Because they're saved. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, oh man, how many times have we read therefore? What do we always say? What's it there for? Therefore, they're all sitting there with white robes, they're praising God. Therefore, because they're saved, and they've made it through, and they've endured, they will serve, they're there before the throne of God, that's heaven, serve Him night and day in His temple, that's also heaven, the heavenly temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, they're still on the stage, will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what do we know? Okay, first of all, trouble's coming. Big trouble's coming. But God's not going to have the saints be caught by surprise. And He's not going to let one of them worry as to whether His promises matter to them. You are mine. I'm going to seal you. You're mine. It's also interesting that He says sealed on the forehead. Have you ever thought about, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever thought about where you think you live in your body? Yes. Do you live in your foot? Is everything from the perspective of your foot as you live? Well, if it hurts, it might have your attention. But where do you live? Where? It's right here. This is where you think you are, right? All this other stuff is out here and it's part of you.
As a man thinks, so is he.
There you go. Now, so he's sitting here saying, I'm going to seal you in your forehead. You're going to know that all of you, 12 times, 12 times, 10 times, 10 times, 10, all of you are safe, even though you suffer, even though some of you are going to die, all of you are safe. And there's going to be a great multitude who have washed, they've come, you're going to make it through. A great multitude is going to make it through all this trouble, and they're going to be before the throne, and they're going to worship me, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those are Christians. So here's the comfort, and we're going to stop. Here's the comfort before, right after the who can stand, God's people can, and it's absolutely sure, sealed with God's own seal. Then when the trumpets start blaring, the persecution is going to heat up, and God's judgment and warnings on the persecutor are going to heat up next week.